It's on page 208 and 209 in your pew Bibles. Not a well-known story, but nevertheless rather powerful. Judges chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these things, all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "Well, he is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together in all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went out and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried out aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which God and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come reign over us.' But the fig trees said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you've acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Be'er and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This is God's word. There's a time in my life, a number of years ago, where I wanted to do a little study in the word of God. I wanted to hear particularly from the parables of the Old Testament. Now, it came to my surprise that Jesus isn't the only one in the Bible who speaks in parables, not by a long shot. Now, he does speak the most parables, I think, in the entire Bible. But what I wanted to do was I wanted to get a feel for those parables that are used in the Old Testament, what their meaning is according to their original context and things like that, and how the use of that pungent imagery of parables should affect me in receiving God's message that he's deposited in his word. Not long after doing a quick Google search, I typed in parables in the Bible, and particularly parables in the Old Testament. I came across the fact that this is the very first lengthy parable that is mentioned in the entire Bible. This one that we just read right here. It's kind of an obscure passage. Jotham's fable of the trees. But this is the very first time that a lengthy parable is said or recorded in the entire Bible. And so to help us understand this parable a little bit better, we can categorize it more in line of what we know of as a fable, a metaphorical story in which inanimate objects take upon themselves animate sort of features and functions. Think of Aesop's Fables, for instance. We understand the phrase, slow and steady wins the race, when we think of the tortoise and the hare, right? It's not communicating to us that there was a tortoise that went up against a rabbit in a race, and this is the type of rabbit that it is, and this is the type of tortoise that this was, and things like that. It's not a story about a tortoise actually winning a race or anything like that, but it's meant to give you a principle of wisdom to live by. Think of the other story of the goose that laid the golden hen, the goose that laid the golden egg. It's not a story telling you what type of breed that goose is that you can raise for yourself that lays the golden egg or anything like that. It's not a science sort of book. It's not in that genre. It's in the genre of a fable. It's a made up story. It gives you a management or investment principle to live by. Don't kill the goose that lays the golden egg. You know, be patient and let your investments grow and things like that. Parables and fables and myths like that, stories, legends of these sorts give us a sort of a made up occasion to these principles of wisdom and discretion, just like what we have here in Judges chapter 9. We have trees that are talking, deliberating, choosing. We have trees that are critically thinking about certain things, about themselves and such. And this tells his hearers not necessarily that plants can talk, but that they desperately need wisdom, even a shred of wisdom to weigh in on the choice of their next leader. And these principles of wisdom in choosing their leader desperately need to be in play here, because who they end up choosing is an absolutely deplorable sort of a person. Jotham is speaking this fable of the trees to show them what they are doing wrong. That will be more or less the focus of the sermon. And all these principles of wisdom that this fable gives, I mean, it culminates in Christ. They're trying to choose a leader. And these principles of wisdom is all meant to lead to Christ, who's the fountainhead of wisdom. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But firstly, before getting into the meat of this passage, because we're coming in midstream, I want to do a little bit of a recap of things up to this point. Because the book of Judges itself is a rather gloomy period in Old Testament history. The people of God, to set the context up just right, the people of God had conquered the land of Canaan at the leadership of Joshua, and they've been living there for quite some time. And right here in our passage in Judges 9, we sort of fast forward into a time in which Joshua's godly leadership is a thing of the past. Joshua, Caleb are all dead and gone, and without a clearly established king, or without a clearly established leader of any sort, the people of Israel, who were supposed to be governed by the law of God for the nation, what the people of Israel do is they go through these cycles. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you'll know that this is a book whose main body of literature is about these cycles. The people of God forget the Lord. They abandon the Lord their God, then they fall into captivity of a foreign enemy, or sometimes domestic. Perhaps Abimelech might be a really good example of a domestic enemy. So they fall into captivity, and then they cry out to the Lord, Lord, rescue us! Please help us, help us, help us! And then the Lord says, okay, well, I'll raise up a judge to rescue you. These rescuers are called judges, hence the name of the book of Judges. And then the judge will rescue the people of Israel from under the bondage of that captivity, and then they'll be okay for a time, and then they'll go back to forgetting the Lord, and they'll attach themselves to idols, and then, well, they have to cry again to the Lord, and then the cycle goes on and on. So what happens within the book of Judges is this cycle where one cycle of judge is always better than the cycle directly. In other words, things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse all on down the line. And here in Judges chapter 9, we're at a point in the book where a famous judge by the name of Gideon, otherwise known as Jerubbaal, his name means he who contends or fights against Baal, Gideon died. And because of that, there's a leadership vacuum that needed to be filled. Now, Gideon had 70 sons. Imagine Father's Day for that. and one of them is named Abimelech. Abimelech wanted to seize the right to rule by eliminating the competition, otherwise known as his brothers. One got away by the name of Jotham, and that's what leads us to this very passage here. Now, I'd like to point out also that the location of this whole story makes for itself a very interesting bit, because Jotham's rebuking the people of a city called Shechem, which is a very important city in its own right. Shechem had a privilege of sorts at being one of those naturally manifested ways of aligning what we would call the Mason-Dixon line of Old Testament history. It's kind of one of those naturally endowed areas for a major trade route. It's a very, very wonderful piece of land by which you can actually pretty economically divide north and south from. The word Shechem actually is a word in Hebrew which means shoulder, and that's because that's exactly what the topography looks like. There's two mountains that form a valley, and in the valley is the city of Shechem. The mountain to the north is called Mount Ebal. The mountain to the south is called Mount Gerizim. In the book of Joshua, we're told that the Israelites stood in front of these two mountains to sort of re-engage themselves in the covenant that God made with his people. And it's here that blessings and curses of the covenant were to be called out to the people by the people. Now, it's on Mount Gerizim that was supposed to be the mountain of blessing. Blessings were called, you can look at this, Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua, the tail end of Joshua chapter 8. Blessings were called down upon this mountain, and the people who stood there represented the blessings that would be theirs should they obey the covenant and not disobey the law of God. But now, Jotham is using this very setting, this very platform, as a platform of rebuke. He's using this place that was originally used for blessing to call out Israel for their ineptitude. In fact, they've gone down such a road, they've gone to such a level of debauchery, such a deplorable and wayward detour from the Word of God that the very thing that was supposed to be the symbol of blessing and fruitfulness ended up being used as a picture of their own shame and their own foolishness. The setting here is striking, because the fact is that what was used as a symbol of blessing is no longer being used as a symbol of blessing. Now it's used for something different. A curse was being called down, whereas a blessing was before. You can read this in Scripture. Let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem. Let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and devour Abimelech. You get the picture in the book of Judges, that the book of Judges intends for us to see how backwards all of this is, how far they stray from the Word of God when we form lesser kings to ourselves than taking to ourselves the great king. By the way, it's quite possibly the case that the people whom Jotham is speaking to are the descendants of the people who renewed the covenant under Joshua. Now they're being rebuked for some pretty obvious stupidity. So this morning I'd like to go through this passage with this one thought in mind that will kind of form the theme for this morning's sermon. That God-appointed leadership is established through God-appointed means. God-appointed leadership is established through God-appointed means. And this thought plays out in three distinct ways that we can see going on in Jotham's fable, because they've ultimately picked the absolute worst guy that they could have. And that should be obvious that anybody would have been better than Abimelech. So I'd like us to consider these three thoughts this morning about this rebuke, this fable from Jotham. Number one, the king that they needed. Number two, the king that they got. And number three, the king who was coming. Again, the king they needed, the king they got, and the king who was coming. Now, it is the case that Israel needed a king. It is the case that Israel needed a king. That was always within the warp and woof of their intentions, of God's intentions for forming his very people. God gives them very clear provisions with what to look for in a king in his law. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn back to Deuteronomy 17, you'll see a little bit of what God has in store for his choice of a king. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, this is Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. I'll read this briefly. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you. Verse 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people of Israel to turn to Egypt, to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never turn that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And yes, if you're thinking about it, this does relate to Solomon. If you're thinking about it, it does relate to Solomon. Not going to get into that. And when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law, these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we get something of a picture of what God intends for the king that is supposed to be on the throne. This is the king who they needed, a man who's well versed in the law of God. He follows it day after day, a man who everybody can look up to and says, "Man, I want to follow that guy." A man whose heart exudes integrity, a man who's strong. A man of good repute, upstanding, outstanding character. Like I said before, a man who the average person in Israel can look up to and want to mimic. I want to be just like that guy. He has strength and nobility that I really look up to, and it's really in the Old Testament typified more or less in David. I'll speak to this a little bit more later. But this is the paradigm for Israel's king, to be a humble man of good repute. But what do the people want instead? Look with me and turn back to Judges chapter 8, verse 22. This is what the people want. This is a little outside of our context. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, because you saved us from the hand of Midian." That's all they say. "Because you saved us from the hand of Midian." That's why we want you to be king. Not because we're looking for someone with integrity. Not because we're looking for someone who knows the law of God and can actually utilize the word of God, divide it rightly, and actually rule with some semblance of justice. What we want here is a guy who is our warlord. We want a regional bodyguard to rule over us. We could put it this way, We want someone who will protect us from our enemies, who will go out to our enemies and kill them dead. We're not looking for a Deuteronomy 17 sort of king. We're interested in the Judges 7 and 8 sort of king. Someone, we could say this very clearly, someone who will be an extension of our own injustice. Someone who will serve the purpose of being an extension of who we are. Not someone who will rule us by a rule above him. We want someone to go out and kill those guys dead. We don't want to look up to him and mimic his pattern of life. We don't want to be challenged to holy living. Because that's not cool. That sticks in our craw. That grades at us. We want a guy who's good with weapons. That's all. We just want a bodyguard. That's really what we want. So when the fable mentions that the trees were going to anoint a king over them, it says a lot about their desperation, how low they'll go to anyone as their leader. I say this for a number of reasons, because number one, the exchange of money found in verse 4, the 70 pieces of silver. If you know anything about the law, you know that the valuation price of man for the purpose of a vow or an oath was 50 pieces of silver. Here in Judges 9, each man is sold for one piece of silver. In other words, they just simply don't care about the ones who are more fit to be king. They're only worth one piece of silver. That's it. Also, we have the imagery of the trees. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine are all useful plants. The original hearers, including us to this very day, the original hearers would have known very well that these make up the staple foods for that entire region. Even to this very day, they still, to a large extent, make up the staple food for that entire region. The olive tree, well known for its food, for its oil. I was also the woodshop teacher at CCHS, so we got that going for me. If you've ever held olive wood, you know it's really dense. It's really, really hard. You could use it for a whole plethora of things. To this very day, as a matter of fact, when you go downtown to the old city in Jerusalem, they'll sell nativity scenes made of carved olive wood. You can hold up, like a statue of a camel or something like that, out of olive wood. You can hold up a pine camel, and the olive wood is going to be a lot heavier. You could do a lot of stuff with olive wood. It's really, really, really heavy. Olive oil is used in the Old Testament and somewhat in modern day times for curing wounds, protecting from the rays of the sun. We still use it in cooking to this very day. The fig tree grows such abundant fruit in its season, and its growth offers a cool shade from the hot sun. Figs themselves, if you've ever tasted a fig, you know how sweet it is. It's densely packed with nutrients as well. Densely packed with a lot of nutrients. Even today, figs, you can actually go to your local grocery store. I'm sure that they have candied figs for sale. It's not only densely packed with a lot of nutrients, it's good to the taste. It tastes really, really, really good, and it protects you. It offers you shade from the sun. The vine offers much by way of usefulness. So grapes, grape juice, wine. Even the grape leaves are used in certain cultures. My family is Greek and Italian. My mom makes the best grape leaves I've ever tasted in my entire life. Literally, she'll take grape leaves off of the vine and she'll boil them and she'll wrap them in rice and in meat and stuff like that. And it's really, really, really tasty. So you get the idea of what Jotham is communicating about these trees. Is that there is a certain usefulness of the king that they needed. There's a certain usefulness of the king that they needed. Just as the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine were useful, what the people needed, the king that they needed, was a man of great use. One that would be beneficial to themselves and to others. One who would actually offer something. Okay, is it someone who would actually offer something, or one that would serve the intention of what a king ought to look like in the first place? One of the main points of the parable was that the people were willing to step over better men, so that they can get to the absolute worst. And so the king they needed was one who was useful. And that leads us to our next point, the king that they got. The king that they got. The fable continues until the people in desperation, to get what they wanted, they turned to Abimelech. They turned to Abimelech, who is obviously not the right leader for them. I mean, if it wasn't obvious enough that he wasn't supposed to be king over them, when Gideon himself, as a matter of fact, you could turn back to Judges chapter 8, verse 23. Gideon himself actually said to them when they said, "Hey, rule over us, you and your son, because you're an awesome guy with weapons." He says, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Here Gideon actually says, pretty obviously, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you." What do they want to do? Well, they want his son to rule over them. It's the exact opposite of what he says. Well, if it wasn't that obvious that he shouldn't be the king, as though this wasn't obvious enough, he goes out and kills all of his brothers, so he wouldn't have anybody to contend with him in his takeover, I mean, except for one. Never mind the detail about Abimelech being the son of a female servant anymore. Now it's blatantly obvious to all what he is doing and what's being done for him to get him in his position. He's showing himself to be utterly worthless, and the people could care less. The people could care less. Never underestimate the folly of a crowd when you read the Bible. Okay? Never underestimate the folly of a crowd when you read the Bible. Especially in the book of Acts, by the way. Never underestimate how foolish a lot of people can be, okay, when you read the Bible. Oftentimes it's its own character, where it's kind of an interesting thing. The sum is greater than the whole of its parts. Okay? Does that make sense? In other words, the sum of the folly of the whole is greater than each individual person. In other words, there's been studies done to this effect. It's very easy to manipulate an entire crowd, but it's very difficult to manipulate one person. Does that make sense? It's very easy to lead a crowd astray compared to leading one person astray. With all this, you get a better picture of what Jotham is meant by then referring to Abimelech as a bramble or a thorn bush. Then he's telling to the people, "You are going to anoint a bramble, a thorn bush over you, something that's only used for kindling, basically nothing else." The king they wanted was entirely opposite to what they needed, and they're sidestepping such obvious examples of disqualification in order to get him there. So what did they get? What do they get? Jotham calls him a bramble, or the thorn bush, as I said earlier, something that grows sort of like a growing carpet along the ground and chokes out whatever grows below. If you're a farmer in that day, you'd know that this is a huge threat to all of your crops. It's easy for it to infest in your field, but it's really hard to get rid of. It's got a lot of thorns, of course, hence it's called a thorn bush. It's prickly, so you don't want to touch it, but it grows really fast, so you need to do something about it really, really quick. If you set it on fire, I suppose you could, but you got to make sure that the wind is blowing at the right direction, and if it's even blowing at all, because if you set it on fire, your crops are gonna burn up. Then you got to clean it afterwards, which means you'll probably cut your hands up because it's, well, prickly and stuff like that. If you want to tear it up, you got to get a few Band-Aids because you'll need them. But then you got to worry about not only taking it up, but also where are you going to put it down, because it could take root and just grow anyways, right? This is what a bramble bush would be. This is a thorn bush that that Jotham is speaking about. You're getting the idea that the bramble or the thorn bush is one of the most annoying, useless, painful things in all of agricultural ancient Israel. And it's symbolic of Abimelech, their newly crowned king. He's a nuisance. He's a pest. He's one who masquerades as a dispenser of blessing, but is in fact the source of great calamity. And it's no wonder that the Bible gives us a picture of what a curse looks like in conjunction with this. Remember Genesis 3, when God says to the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you," the next thing he says, "Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you." The idea of the bramble, this bramble isn't too far removed from the thorns and thistles that the Lord had spoken of in the Garden of Eden, only this time it's directly related to the leadership of Israel instead of a broad application to all humanity. The bramble was also a bush that was prone to catching fire, and because of that, it was a threat to everything around it. We read here in verse 15, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you," this is the bramble to the trees, "then come, take refuge in my shade." You gotta ask the question, wait, what shade? it's undergrowth. The bramble, the thorn bush, gives no shade at all. What actual benefit does this bramble really serve? I mean, I suppose it can give shade to rodents and insects, which then, what are the people? But all the things that the bramble bush is promising can be given by the trees themselves. The trees that ask them have more shade than the bramble itself. So then he says, further on, "If in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come take refuge in my shade." Not much of it. "But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." So now we have another type of tree that's mentioned in Jotham's fable. The cedars of Lebanon, what are they? Well, the mention that they get in the Bible is far and away a lot more useful than almost anything else of the plant variety. Because of this, cedar trees, they have such great use, even to this very day. Cedar, lightweight, it's naturally resistant to rotting. Cedar is a little bit more pricey than pine, or poplar, or spruce, or something like that, because it's a little higher quality. Cedar trees grow really, really, really tall. I don't think anything that I'm looking at is made of cedar just now. It's mostly oak and polystrand. But in any case, you side your house with cedars, cedar wood, to this very day. They would do this this very thing way back then. It's naturally fungus, like I said, and rot resistant, perfect building materials. There's a whole list of things that you could do with cedar trees back in that day and to this very day itself. The oils that the wood gives, its resins that it renders, a natural habitation for all of all sort of life, not including the shade that it gives, right? It's a lot more than the bramble. Keep in mind, though, that no matter how useful the cedars of Lebanon are and were, and by the way, cedar of Lebanon is still a type of tree that we build houses with and we side houses with to this very day, it would be burned up by the bramble. In other words, this is what Jotham is saying to the people at Shechem. People, there are other leaders for you who are much more qualified than the one you've picked. And the one you've picked is going to wreak havoc on all of them, including the best of you, who could have gone up instead. Your quest to find a leader was so unmistakably incompetent that the one you've found to be will be a volatile, threat to everyone else around him, including the ones that you stepped over to get to him. In other words, people, he will burn you, and it will hurt. And getting rid of him is going to be extremely difficult. It'll cost you a lot more than you're willing to dish out, and his rule will have a great price tag on it. So the king that they got was described as one who was, for all intents and purposes, useless. He was crowned at the cost of the 68 of his brothers. He'll rule a little while before the people wised up and realized what they had done. And if you read the rest of Judges chapter 9, you'll see exactly what happens, that Jotham's fable ends up being Jotham's prophecy. The latter end of Abimelech's life was filled with violence and warfare. He did, in fact, end up to be a great source of terror, both for himself, for the people around him, the people he ruled over. Now, not to take the analogy too far, but this isn't really that different from us to this very day. Not only speaking of the political context that we're in, but think of the things that we take inventory with this past week. We want other things other than Christ to satisfy us. We want other things other than Christ to satisfy us. We bear the yoke that the world promises to us will be actually really beneficial. But what it ends up being is a great source of terror. Think of all the addictions that are so difficult to alleviate someone of. Think of all of the sinful habits that we get ourselves into, that it's almost harder to get out of them than to just keep plugging on through them and keep falling into those same traps. We bear the yoke that the world promises, that this world promises deliverance. Take refuge in my shade. When all the while Christ is there saying, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you'll find rest for your souls. Too often we find ourselves in the bondage of something, some sort of sin, some sort of habits, that we're sure at the time that they'll work in our favor. And maybe we can lie to ourselves that, yeah, it didn't turn out so good for me last time, but maybe this next upcoming time it'll actually deliver what it promised. We do what's typical of the people we read here about this morning. We want what satisfies us. We want the thing that scratches where we think we itch the most. Just like these people, give me a warlord for us. Give me satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Give me something else other than Christ, because it's a little, it's cliche to turn to Christ, right? I mean, it's a little bit too cliche. I might be uncool. I might be towing a line that other people aren't towing, right? And if we don't get it, we seek other things in place of what originally would satisfy us, and it goes on and on. All the while, we neglect to come to Christ fresh. And he's the only one who can satisfy us. He's the only one who can satisfy us. Christ has not given satisfaction privilege to anything else in all creation. He is the creator, and we are his creation. The creation is satisfied with its creator and nothing else. This leads us to our last bit of consideration for this morning. We've looked at the king that they wanted. We've looked at the king that they got. And now, lastly, for this morning, the king who is coming. One of the phrases that's found in the book of Judges is, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, now the people of Shechem had foregone better candidates for a king in favor of a lesser one. But this begs the question as to what the king actually was intended to look like beyond even Deuteronomy 17. Because from Jotham's fable, we get a little glimpse of it here, that he's speaking about Jesus, the King of the Ages, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look with me at verse 9. I want to walk through this again with you. Look with me at verse 9. But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance by which God and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?" Down to verse 11. The fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And then down finally to verse 13. The vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" This is a description of Jesus, the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. What Jotham is describing is Jesus. God is telling his people from of old through Jotham about the person and work of his Son, to whom he has given the nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Unlike the king that they wanted or the king that they got, Christ conquers his enemies by means of his gospel. And by the way, look with me at verse 9 and 13, 9 through 13 again. "Shall I leave my abundance by which God and men are honored?" Well, what do you think Jesus did? In taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he did leave his abundance. "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit? Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men?" Here Jesus is, the Son of God from all eternity, in unfathomable celestial praise that he receives from eternity into eternity, world without end, and he does leave this for us. For us. He leaves this for us. He divests of himself, not of his deity, but of his outward glory for a time, and taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Yes, he leaves his abundance. And yes, he is the conqueror. He does go out conquering and to conquer. How does he conquer now? Not like the guy that they wanted for themselves, not to shoot his enemies dead and, you know, unload entire clips on them or something like that. He conquers by means of his gospel. He goes out conquering and to conquer by means of his gospel. And if you know the book of Ephesians chapter 4, quite literally it says that Christ, upon the virtue of his ascension, leads us in triumphal procession behind him. He shows us off to all the powers of this age that he is the conquering king, and that he can actually conquer even us by means of his gospel. He is the ideal king that we anticipate from here, or what Jotham was talking about when he describes the qualities of actually the real king. The abundance that's described in the olive tree can be seen in Jesus' magnificent provision for us. Not only the abundance that he leaves, but the abundance that he provides for us. He provides the Spirit of God by which we call out, "Abba, Father," to this very day. He provides us with all of heaven's blessings. We find our honor in Christ. We're not taken for granted. We're not sold as valueless. He doesn't sell us for a piece of silver. No, he purchases us with his own blood. His sweetness, figured and pictured in the fig tree, is poured out every morning. That the sweetness of Christ, because of this, we have become an aroma of life to each other. There is no other name sweeter than the name of Jesus Christ. And nothing sours his love toward us. Again, think of the assurance of pardon. There's nothing in this age or in the age to come that can sour his love toward us or make him look toward us with jaundiced eye. Because when he looks at his bride, when he looks at you in Christ, he sees the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. And the joy that he's put upon us and that he gives us, that's depicted in the vine, is that which will never be taken away. Though our outward circumstances get tough and it seems like the world is collapsing down upon you, hell is dragging you into its bowels itself, brother and sister in Christ, all of heaven smiles upon you. In Christ, you have all of heaven's blessings. Heaven doesn't have any greater blessing to give to you than Christ himself, that you may be cheered in the joy of your Savior. This is what a true king, brothers and sisters, looks like. He looks like Jesus. He's not a warlord. He's not a bully like the nations around him. Isaiah 42, he will not cry aloud or quarrel, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Well, this is the finest picture of Jotham's hope, and it's no different for us either. So I'll ask you the same thing that I could have asked him. How do you hope in the Lord? How do you hope in the Lord? How do you submit yourself to Jesus, who's God, who is God's intended king? This week, that you will be faced with hundreds and millions, a countless number of decisions, small or big, that will show the world who you serve. It will show the world who you serve. It will show the world the king that you want, and the king that you got, and the king that God intends for you to have. It'll display for the world what you think about the God you serve. So how can you serve the king of the ages best? How can you show the world that you serve God's intended king? Maybe it's an internal struggle. You have two desires that are always in conflict, a battle with each other, that you can't seem to shake or get rid of, and you're tired of the struggle. I mean, the struggle is real. Jesus never gave us, though, brother, sister, anything besides himself that'll satisfy us. He's a jealous husband. And he'll stop at nothing to call you back to himself. So what are some steps that you can take to come back to him? Jesus is the intended king, and we need to be keenly aware of how best to serve him, even as we seek to follow him. He is the king that the world wants. He is the king the world gets. And he is your king. So go serve him with joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the kingship, the rulership of Christ. He is necessary to the understanding of this passage. And we thank you, Lord, for his rule over us, his patience that he has for us. And we pray, Lord, that we can show and evince to others his gracious and beneficent rule that he has over us, and that we can take joy and pleasure in serving him. So, Lord, would you make this path clear before us to know how to do this well, and how to do this winsomely, and how to do this attractively and evangelistically. We pray this all in his name. Amen.